Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we are in a series entitled Christ's Construction Project. We're going through the book of Acts. We've described it as Luke Part 2, and I'm gonna recap this every week because I really want us to own this book. By the time we finish, I want you to be able to walk around it in the dark, as it were, like in your own house. Our timeless truth for the whole book is Jesus will build His church using His witnesses, equipped with His Word, empowered by His Spirit. Let me say that one more time. Jesus, we know from Matthew 16, I will build my church and what? The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. How is He going to do it? With His witnesses. Equipped with His Word. Empowered by His Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 8 charts the course for the rest of the 28 chapters. Look at it again with me. They were to wait in Jerusalem. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And so the day has finally come. If you look at the title of the sermon, it's called The Birth of the Church. This is the long-awaited day. The Spirit is arriving. Christ has sent His paraclete, His helper. Some amazing things are going to happen. It's this power that these 120 Christians were called to wait on in Jerusalem. And the day is called Pentecost. We've got two simple points that divide this passage. I'm going to take us through verse 36 today. It goes further than that, but we're going to spend time later on verses 37 through 47. It breaks down the giving of the Spirit and the giving of the Word. The giving of the Spirit and the giving of the Word. We're going to see the experience, and then Peter's going to explain what's going on. Let's go ahead and look at the giving of the Spirit. We see that there's three signs that coincide with this pouring out. That's the term that's used. This pouring out or this filling of the Spirit. The first one is something like, it says, a violent rushing wind. It came from heaven and filled the whole house. Now, it wasn't wind, but it sounded like that, and it seemed like that. And what's interesting is in both the Greek and the Hebrew, the word for wind, in Greek it's pneuma, like pneumatic tools, air tools. Both wind and breath in the Greek, pneuma, and in the Hebrew, ruach, are the same words used for spirit. Wind and breath and spirit. And so there's this mental connection that's made. The giving, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and the first thing they hear is a violent rushing wind. Secondly, they see something. They see tongues of fire, or something like tongues of fire, and they seem to distribute themselves around and rest on their heads. Now again, fire is often associated with God, specifically His presence. The movie The Ten Commandments. In Exodus, you've read about the burning bush, right? And of course, when they traveled through the wilderness, what guided them at night? A pillar of fire. We know that the book of Hebrews describes God's presence at Sinai as, quote, a blazing fire and a whirlwind. And so we see these two personifications of the triune God, okay, in wind and in fire. And this thing is coming in a very dramatic form. And if the first sign is heard and the second one is seen, the third one gives understanding to the ears. Look at it. It's the speaking of tongues. And what we see is that the Holy Spirit comes and it fills them and it gives them the ability to speak in other languages. Now your first question might be, well, how do we know these were other languages? Well, it says so there. In the Greek, it's heteros glossolos. Hetero, other, glossa, tongue. Other tongues, other dialects. Verse 6 goes on to explain it. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together. And when that sound is probably the speaking in other languages. The crowd rushed and came together, and they were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Now, let me just stop right there. That is a miracle, okay? Because if I was to go around the room now and I was to ask you, okay, how many years of Spanish did you take? 2. How many did you take? 3. How many did you take? 6. Okay? And yet, how many of us can sing Happy Birthday in Spanish? And if we can, that's kind of it, right? Cumpleaños a ti. Maybe Allando Rancho Grande. But beyond that, we don't know much. And these are what's called uneducated Galileans. I mean, Peter was a fisherman. He's not formally trained. They're from the north. They're not highly educated. They might be able to muscle out a few words in Latin, but certainly not Coptic or Arabic. Now, this is a miracle here. And what we see is Jews whose families have been dispersed for 600 years. We learned that in Equipping Hour this morning. As a result of the Babylonian captivity, have been spread all over the known world. They are hearing what? The word of God is spoken by Peter and the apostles in their own language. No, it's truly, truly a miracle. And what we see in Scripture, and also specifically in the Gospels and the book of Acts, is that miracles accompany a valid messenger. Miracles accompany a valid messenger. In fact, miracles validate a true messenger. We see that with Christ, right? Was he just healing people just because? Well, certainly he had compassion on them. But what those miracles did was validate his identity, that he was the true Messiah. Well, in the same way, these miracles, especially early on in Acts, are validating Christ's church, validating true witnesses of the resurrection. That these apostles aren't a false apostle like Judas, or aren't like the other 59 men who claim to be the Messiah, but in fact, they are witnesses of the true Messiah who has died, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. And now we see the giving of the Spirit in validating this new work. We're going to see it in ways like, in just a chapter or two, the healing of a lame man, and then a blind man. What we have here is a reversal with the giving of the Spirit and the speaking of tongues. You say, what do you mean? Well, we have a reversal of Babel. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, but think about it. The Tower of Babel, whereas God exacted judgment by confusing the message of rebellious people, they're trying to build a tower so that they would be like God, okay? In this case, the message is unified. And the same message of the gospel is going out to all people and reaching them in their own language. The divided has now become united. The judgment has been reversed. Of course, it's no coincidence that Christ bore the judgment just 50 days earlier. It also gives us just a little bit of a foretaste of the future, doesn't it? Listen to Revelation 7:9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. People gathered from all corners of the empire, Jews and proselytes, for the day of Pentecost. And they hear from the Lord and they see His confirming work in the giving of the Spirit. They hear the gospel message. We're going to find out exactly what that message is they hear. And there is a uniting, a bringing together of God's people. And this is the day they've been waiting for. Christ foretold it in John 14. Let me read it for you. You might want to write down John 14, 16. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever, That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, and He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Christ has ascended into heaven. They know from what the angel said, men of Galilee, why are you looking up into heaven? For do you not realize that Jesus Christ will come in the same way He has left? So He's coming back. But until that time, Christ has promised a helper. And we know that He will build His church. And that helper has come. And you say, well, yeah, but hasn't the Holy Spirit always been around? Well, certainly. The triune God is never separated and is always omnipresent. But what we see in the way of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is vastly different from what we see with the church. You know this from the stories in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit will come upon a person for a particular set reason, a particular purpose for a limited amount of time. And unless it's someone really, really special like David, where he says, please do not remove thy what? Thy Holy Spirit from me, that for the most part, it's for a temporary duration and for a particular purpose. But what do we see in the New Testament? Something vastly different. Because as I look out at the church, if you're a believer here, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. In fact, that day, that moment where you repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in Christ Jesus, there's a lot of things that happen right away. One of them is you get sealed with the Holy Spirit. Immediately you are indwelt by Him. That's an amazing difference. We're not even getting into some great sanctification understanding of how we can walk in obedience through the power of the Spirit. But I'm just talking about the gift of the Spirit to the church. So this is an amazing, amazing change. The Spirit of God now indwells in us. Also think about the picture change. What do we have in Exodus? We have the Spirit of God dwelling in the tabernacle and then later dwelling in the temple. But now where does He dwell? In you, the temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, there's some amazing stuff going on here. But it's even beyond what we understand. You see, the fulfillment of prophecy and the pictures in this giving of the Spirit of the day of Pentecost are beyond even what we as Gentiles normally realize. And I want to just take a minute and show you some of the pictures here. This is the day of Pentecost. You're like, yeah, I get that. No. If you're a Jew, it means something completely different. We've got four Jewish feasts here in pretty close proximity. Let's start with what we know. The Feast of Passover, okay? And that wasn't too long ago. We know that Christ gathers with His 12 in the upper room to celebrate the Feast of Passover. And the Passover was a celebration of what? It was when God delivered His chosen people out of Egypt and they were called to slay a spotted lamb? No. A spotless lamb, a perfect lamb. And they were to take that blood and they were to atone the door as a symbol of a covering for their sin. And God would pass over and His judgment would not be exacted on that home because the lamb had already been slain. And they were, quote unquote, saved out of Egypt. And so they would celebrate Passover. And of course, we know that Christ became the ultimate fulfillment of that Passover lamb. And it was when He inaugurates the new covenant and died the next day on the cross that He became the spotless lamb who died once because the blood of bulls and goats could not satisfy. But Jesus Christ died once and for all for the sins of the elect. And of course, we know that 24 hours later, if you know your Jewish feast, that we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And when you're preparing for the Passover feast, you get all of the yeast out of the house and all of the bread that has risen with yeast that is leavened out of the house. Leaven symbolizes sin. Christ was pure and holy. He symbolizes the unleavened nature of this. He was the sinless sacrifice. And His righteousness has been imputed to us. Listen to 1 Corinthians 5:7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you, in fact, are unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Christ not only died as the Passover lamb and took our sin upon Him, but His righteousness is imputed to us. There is no sin within Him. So we have the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which starts 24 hours later. But do you know what happens 3 days after Passover? Well, as Christians, we say what? The resurrection, right? I mean, that's what we're going to celebrate at Easter here in a few weeks. But there's another feast, a feast that happens on that Sunday. Do you know what it's called? The Feast of First Fruits. You think that's a coincidence? The Feast of First Fruits. And in the Feast of First Fruits, this is right at the beginning of the harvest time, people would bring the first sheaf before they had taken any for their household, before they had eaten anything, and they offered it in sacrifice. Jesus Christ was the first fruit of the resurrection. He's the first one. Because Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead, so too we one day will rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Isn't this amazing? I don't know about you, but I'm studying this. I'm like, whoa, this is not coincidence. Passover lamb, sinless unleavened, and then the Feast of First Fruits. And if that's not enough, do you know when the next feast is? 50 days later. 50 days later. It's called the Feast of Harvest. If the Feast of First Fruits was the first thing they gave, we learned from the book of Ruth that you got 2 months of harvest. And then you celebrate the Feast of Harvest, which is also called the Feast of Weeks, which is also called Pentecost in Greek. Pente means 50th. And what you celebrate is the harvest is done. We're bringing in the harvest. What happens on the day of Pentecost? The first fruits is realized in 3,000 people coming into the church. That is a great harvest. Amen? If you're a Jew, you get this. And you are at a crossroads. You got to make a decision. Because what you thought about that guy you just killed is not what Peter's going to tell you. No, there's something going on here. There's one other interesting note. I got to give this to you. Judaism, okay? This is not scripture, but Judaism had come to believe that Pentecost was the same day that the law was given back in the Exodus. So think about it. You had the Passover, the first Passover meal, and then you ran, you passed the Red Sea, and 50 days later, you were at Mount Sinai and the law was given. So they had come to believe that Pentecost was the day the law was given. Well, guess what? Here in the first century, 1,500 years later, on the same day, they receive another law. And Jeremiah's prophecy is fulfilled. Listen to this from Jeremiah 31, 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That the law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and on the day of Pentecost, people receive. This is what it means. This is the new covenant. This is the harvest. Whew. You ever looked at it that way before? You think God is not sovereign over every event? And that's just what I can tell you. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when we get to heaven And Jesus says, hey, here, I want to show you something else. Let me show you what this means here. And back in the Psalms, let me show you what that means there. We're going to get a taste of it here in a minute when Peter starts quoting Old Testament passages and saying, and that's what this means. And that's what was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is amazing. But what about this issue of tongues? Is the pastor really going to gloss over this? Really? Because I got some questions for him. You don't think he'll mind if I ask, do you? Pastor, I got a question about tongues. Can we go there? Well, I am going to gloss over it. But just for today, I do want to answer questions. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to take an entire sermon next week and answer those difficult questions with regards to tongues. But not for the purpose of knowledge's sake, but so that you can engage with other believers in a very kind and loving and scriptural manner on how to deal with this really kind of tough issue. Let's go ahead and look at the people's responses in verse 12. They all continued in amazement and great perplexity. What does this mean? You know, Jews, it says in the Gospels that Jews look for signs. This has a meaning. Is it of God? There seems to be a group that is genuinely trying to understand why this is happening. But then there seems to be another group, look at verse 13, that's mocking. Oh, they're just full of sweet wine. They're just cheap drunks. They're three sheets to the wind. Peter's going to say no. Look at our second point, the giving of the word. Peter responds to this mocking in a radically different stance than we've seen before. Look at verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. Now, he's going to do something interesting. Before I get into what he says, he's going to do something that at first glance seems like, well, he's just ripping out scriptures from when he was in the Awanas program, right? And he's proof texting. Well, I think this means that, and I think you're wrong here. But in fact, no, it's very, very systematic. And he's going to boldly testify that this is a work of God. And he's going to do it, watch this, three times. Three times. Yeah, the same guy who denied Jesus Christ three times. The same guy who cursed and then ran is now going to boldly stand. And he's going to swing for the fences, guys. I mean, he's pulling out a big bat here. And he's not basing it on his own boldness, but he's bold in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in each case, he's going to call them to listen. He's going to say, listen up. Secondly, he's going to correct their thinking. No, you're thinking wrongly. Let me explain to you rightly. And then he's going to back it up with Scripture. This is a complete switch from denying to now defending. From lying to now testifying. In the power of the Spirit, Peter is a different man. And the reason I want to continue to point that out is that if you are fearful of being bold in testifying about Jesus Christ, if you are fearful in being bold in witnessing for the gospel, I think you need to think of Peter as Peter the lying, betraying, uneducated fisherman who's now a changed man. Peter is not intrinsically bold. Peter is not intrinsically smart. Peter is not intrinsically a good speaker. Peter is now completely stripped of who he was before, is bold in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he stands forth as a witness to say three simple words metaphorically over and over again. What is it? Jesus, say it with me, is Lord. Everything he says comes through with this statement. You're incorrect about this Jesus guy. Jesus is Lord, and I stand here and I will take my licks because I believe it so much. Peter is meant to encourage us as one who comes with nothing except the own baggage of his own fear and failure. And yet he's been restored by Jesus Christ as we have been restored. And he's been empowered by the Spirit. He's going to take a leadership position here. Jesus builds his church through his flawed witnesses, empowered by his sovereign word and empowered by his own Holy Spirit. Watch him call them to listen in verse 14. Second part, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem. I imagine he had this thick fisherman Galilean accent. He knows as he looks out into a sea of people that there are some highly educated men, highly sophisticated people, people who knew multiple languages, who knew and had been trained under the law much more than he had. And yet he stands there with boldness. Why? Because he has truth. He's watched his master for at least 3 years speak as one who has authority and not as the scribes. He doesn't reason with someone in a political correct manner, but he proclaims the truth of Jesus Christ as one dying man speaking to others who are dying. And the difference is he knows where he is going. And sadly, as he looks out onto a sea of humanity, he also knows where they are going. And it gives him that boldness. Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give heed to my words. Listen to me. You say, well, but I'm not a preacher. Well, frankly, neither was Peter. And whether you're talking to 3,000 people or just one, your delivery might be different, but the message is the same. He says, listen to me. And then he corrects their understanding in verse 15. These men are not drunk, for it's only the third hour of the day. I want to start to apply this right off the bat, if I might. How many of us, and I'm preaching to myself here, when ridiculed by the world, because that's what he's responding to here, keep silent. We know what we believe, but we keep silent because, frankly, it's just too dadgum embarrassing to speak up. But that's not what Peter does. Peter's not ashamed of the gospel. He doesn't let error just hang out there. He knows he can't close the deal. He knows he can't make someone believe. But he knows that if he has the truth, he must proclaim it. I remember when I was 5 or 6 years old, my dad was a traveling salesman, and he brought in, I think, what was his biggest client from New York. And this guy had a mouth on him like a sailor. And his two favorite phrases were GD and Jesus Christ, used as an expletive. What was interesting is that my father had just recently become a Christian, and his mouth was probably not too different than this man's. But the difference was that he was now a believer, and Christ had changed him. And he understood that those words, which were once cuss words, now talked about the God that saved him. And he was at a crossroads, because I remember when he brought him home. Do I just keep silent? His dad knew the truth and just let this stuff hang out there, or do I step up and correct it? Am I going to fear man, or am I going to fear God? And fearing man might keep the client. Fearing God might cause him to lose his biggest account. And I think we were in the kitchen when this gentleman was visiting, and sure enough, he started with the GDs and the Jesus Christ, and my dad turned to him and said something to the effect of,
Sir, that is my God you are speaking of. And I would appreciate it if you would not take his name in vain in my house. And even at 5 years old, I understood the difference between keeping silent and being ashamed of the gospel and taking a stand and trusting God with the results. And Peter takes a stand here. He says, these men aren't drunk. Come on, it's 9 a.m. and it's the hour of prayer. In fact, there's something big going on here. And then he runs to the Bible. Look at verse 16. But this is what has been spoken through the prophet Joel. He's quoting Joel 2. He says, then it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on mankind. These men aren't drunk. This is the Holy Spirit that is being poured out on mankind. And here is the verification that it is of God. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. We have speaking of tongues at Pentecost, and guess what we have just a few chapters later? Philip's daughters prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. Peter's going to see a vision, and it's going to involve Cornelius. And your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And in the coming of the Spirit, we're going to have immediate signs, immediate verifications that this is an act of God. It's going to verify that we're in the last days. Look at verse 19. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That in the last days, and when we say last days, we're in the last days, between the time of the ascension of Jesus Christ and the parousia, which means his appearing, his return, that's called the last days. And that is when the Spirit has been poured forth, and we're going to see some immediate signs of it. We saw it in Acts 2, the speaking of tongues. We're going to see it with the prophesying. We're going to see it with some visions. But then some of those signs aren't going to come until later, until what is called the day of the Lord, when the judgment is poured forth. Until the end of the last days. Revelation 6:12 prophesies that the sun will become black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon will become like blood. And what the Jews saw in the Old Testament is the coming of their Messiah as one coming was in fact two. And what we see now is that we are living in the last days. Peter's saying these guys aren't drunk. This is the pouring out of the Spirit. And guess what? The clock's ticking. The clock's ticking. He's coming back. I don't know when, but he's coming back soon. And confirmation that this was, in fact, the Christ is that he's pouring out his Spirit. Look at the second thing he says, verse 22. Again, he says, men of Israel, listen. Listen to these words. He's going to correct their understanding. Now he goes to the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, okay? It's confirmation that it was true, and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to the cross. You're like, whoa, what's going on here? It says it was the predetermined, foreordained plan of God, but you're held responsible. You put him to the cross. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up, verse 24 again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. These aren't drunk men. This is the pouring forth of the Spirit. This is talking about the man you just killed. He has risen from the dead. You think that carpenter you killed was just a man and that he's rotting in the grave, but he's not. He has risen, and as we're going to say in a few weeks, he has risen what? Indeed. And then he confirms it with Scripture, Psalm 16, verses 25 through 28. I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope because, and here's the key, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness in your presence. This Jesus has risen from the dead. He has given His Spirit at Pentecost, and now He's given them the Word. And Peter preaches a sermon, and he preaches a sermon that we can learn from, whether you're going to preach here or whether you're going to do it privately. And what does he give the crowd? Does he give them explanations? Does he give them 7 ways to a better marriage? Here's the path to financial freedom. He corrects their thinking by giving them Jesus. He corrects their thinking as he looks out on a sea of lost humanity and he gives them Jesus. I'm preaching to myself here. How many times do I try to help someone out of a hole when what they really need is Jesus? This man whom you crucified is not in the grave, but he has risen and he puts them at a crossroads. He asks them to change their mind about who Jesus is. That's what the word repentance is, metanoia. It's a change of mind. You thought he was just a teacher or a criminal. In fact, he is risen because he was the true Messiah. He is the true Messiah. Folks, if there's one thing that we need to get out of this passage is we need to boldly, in the power of the Spirit, give people Jesus. We need to testify as to who he is, his person, and his work. Sometimes this kind of preaching, sometimes this kind of conversation is going to fill the church like it did for Peter. 3,000 in one day. Boy, wouldn't that be a nice membership class? Right? Sometimes it'll get you killed, like with Stephen. But that's in God's hands. We're called to beat one drum, to sing one song. We're to give them Jesus. Can I just try to apply this? And this is convicting, and it's convicting for me, so I'm in the same boat. When was the last time you gave someone Jesus? When was the last time you actually witnessed to someone and told them that Jesus is Lord? He died for your sins. If you were there, you'd have killed him. In fact, those were your sins on the cross. But Jesus took it upon for you. He has risen from the dead, and he now sits at the right hand of God. And coming to Christ is repenting of your sins and bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. When was the last time you did that? If it's been more than a month, I would encourage you, give them Jesus. By the power of the Spirit, using the Word of God, Peter boldly proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah. This is a work of God, that they killed their Messiah, but it was part of God's plan and he has risen from the dead. Now look at round 3. He's gonna take them to a decision. This is what's so great. A lot of times we will give people Jesus, but then we just kind of leave it there. He says, no, uh-uh. He's basically saying, okay, you've got a resurrected Messiah. Where is he? He says, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. Verse 29, brethren, there's the call to listen. Verse 29, I want to correct your understanding. I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and is in his tomb with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn with him an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, that's Psalm 89, that's saying, hey, I will complete the promise. The promise that goes way back to Genesis 12, way back to Genesis 3. In Psalm 89, he says, I will seat the Messiah on your throne. Verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised him up again, to which we are all witnesses. Now watch what he does here in verse 33. Therefore, having exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth, which you both see and hear. What is he saying? He's saying, this is an act of God. His Spirit confirms it. This Jesus whom you just killed was something more than you realize. Jesus was and is the Messiah. In fact, God has raised him from the dead, but there's more. He has raised him from the dead to his right hand. Now, if you're a Jew, you got a problem because you know no one can stand in the presence of God. No one is holy enough. And what Peter is saying is that he's not just the son of David. He's not just the Messiah. He's the Son of God. This Jesus whom you crucified is in fact God. And he runs to Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, verse 34, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The same psalm that Jesus Christ quotes in Luke chapter 20 to talk of himself. That he wasn't just the son of David, but he is the son of God. Peter is showing us, the Holy Spirit is showing us through this text how we are to testify that Jesus is Lord. They're saying, yeah, we know this Jesus. Does that sound familiar today? We know this Jesus. And the world has this Jesus, and they fashioned him into a plastic Jesus. And this Jesus looks a lot like them. And this Jesus would do what they do. And he's not going to get on to them for what they don't want him to get on for. And so they fashion Jesus into their own creation. Romans 1, they've chosen to worship the creation rather than the creator. And our job as believers is to love them enough as we realize their destination to say, no, that's not Jesus. And like Peter, we correct their understanding of Jesus with the Word of God. And we say, you're describing someone with the name of Jesus, but that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Because the Jesus of the Bible is both Savior and Lord. He is both Messiah and God. And then you say, what do you do with that Jesus? Now that you understand that, what do you do with that Jesus? That's what Peter does in verse 36. He says, therefore, and you can imagine him raising his voice, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. His gospel is never apart from sin. It's never apart from the bad news, and it's never apart from the good news. That you are a sinner without hope, but God, being rich in his mercy, sent Jesus Christ, the one whom you crucified. He bore your sin, and now he stands at the right hand of God. So, Metro, what do we do with this? You say, well, I'm not hearing any rushing wind. I'm not seeing any tongues of fire. I'm not speaking in other languages. I can't even pass Spanish. But if you're a believer here today, you have as much of the Holy Spirit as they did. And watch this, you have more of the Word of God than they did. You have a completed canon. And as believers, empowered by the Holy Spirit and equipped with the Word of God, we are being sent out to correct thinking by loving people enough to show them Jesus and use the Word of God. And we need both. We need to operate in the Spirit, and we need to use the Word of God. We can't have one without another. I don't know who came up with this quote. It dates way back to the 60s, but it really explains it. It says, all Word and no Spirit, and the people dry up. All Spirit and no Word, and the people blow up. But with both the Spirit and the Word, people grow up. Isn't that true? Every day we are constantly put in a situation where people are asking, what does this mean? Talking about life, talking about challenges. Well, look at our timeless truth. Our answer is that the Spirit enables and emboldens His witnesses to testify. I'll tell you what this means. Jesus is Lord. And if you're like me, you usually responded with, yeah, I need to do that. I need to do that. Pray for me an opportunity tomorrow. Would you pray for me an opportunity? I'm going to be with some friends, and it'd be good if I had an opportunity. But if you're also like me, unless you get that softball pitch where someone says, what must I do to be saved? You're like, hold on a second, I'm going to find that card I got in the bulletin. If you don't get that softball question, you're like, well, I guess the Lord didn't want me to have an opportunity. Guilty? You and I both know that empowered by the Spirit, I can take any conversation. You can take any conversation, football, basketball, clothing, whatever else, and you can get to Jesus Christ. You know it if you want to. Peter didn't wait for an opportunity. He made an opportunity. He seized upon an opportunity. What was his opportunity? These men are, hey, Peter, your buddies are drunk. There's my opening. Seriously, you think about that? How many of us have ever used mockery as an opening to give the gospel? Peter does. Why? Because he understands lives are at stake, and he understands he is empowered by the Holy Spirit for a reason. And it's not to just go through life and be happy. It's to give people Jesus. Let me leave us with three ways we can do this practically. I think it'll encourage us. We're going to do just what Peter did, right? Whatever the conversation, whatever the interaction, ask people to listen. What does he do? Brethren, would you listen up? Men of Israel, would you listen up? What did Chris Mordecai say this morning? Has anyone ever given you the gospel? You ask them to listen. Number two, you correct their understanding. If they are not a believer, they do not have a correct understanding of Jesus Christ. When you say, well, they gave me a correct understanding of Jesus Christ. They said that he was both Savior and Lord. Well, have they committed their lives to him? Have they repented of their sin? Well, no, then they don't have a correct understanding. They don't understand that he is God. They don't understand that he is the author and perfecter of our faith, that he is the one who spoke the worlds into existence. They don't understand that he is coming to judge. You correct their understanding of who Jesus is. Number three, confirm it with Scripture. Correlate it with Scripture. Like my pastor used to tell me, Brown, take that sword out from behind your back. You're trying to reason everyone into the kingdom. Use the Bible. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. You explain it to them. They say, well, I don't agree. You say, well, would you mind if we looked at some Scripture? Would you be willing to? Ask them. If they say no, well, that's fine. You go on to the next guy. And then watch their response. Watch what happens when you plant and water. Oftentimes it's God. Every time it's God who causes the growth. You may see it, you may not, but watch what happens. Let me just give you a glimpse of next week. Peter stepped up. He swung for the fences. He used an opening of mockery to give them Jesus, and then watch what he does in verse 37. Watch what he watches in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Oh, don't you want to hear that? I want to hear that. Tell me what to do. What did the Philippian jailer say? What must I do to be saved? And Peter said to them, repent. Change your mind. Change your direction. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, Metro Bible, my earnest desire for me, and that it would permeate throughout this whole body, is that we would act upon what we believe. That we would give people Jesus. That we would cast aside any thought of shame, embarrassment, reputation, how we look, what people think, who writes what on Facebook, and we would give people Jesus. And this place would become full of passionate followers of Jesus Christ who frankly can't keep their mouth shut. And I pray it for me, and I pray it for you. And I think anything less, and we really don't understand Jesus. Father in heaven, transform us, shape us, change us, help us to realize what we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as he said to Peter, when Peter raised concerns or raised the what ifs, and he says, "What is that to you? You follow me." Father, may we follow you. And if there is anything that we are valuing above being satisfied with Jesus Christ, help us to let it go. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.